To preach a sermon is can be a very dangerous occupation, nearly as dangerous as hearing a sermon. Things can happen when men preach the gospel, and it can change our lives. If I was to preach the sermon that I'm going to preach, or try to preach here this morning, it might, in some places, it might signal the last sermon that I'd be preaching in that place. Indeed, in some places, it might even be that I wouldn't get through the sermon. Somebody would kindly ask me to stop. I don't anticipate the latter here, but I don't know, of course. But the former of those two statements, I don't know whether I may say some things this morning that will disturb certain people very much, and that's the last they ever want to hear me preach. Let me just say before I venture into what I want to say, if it means anything to you at all, if it doesn't, forget all about it. But if it does mean anything to you at all, contrary to what you may think at the end of this service, I am one of these people that is known as a five-point Calvinist. Now, if that doesn't mean anything to you, please forget it. It's quite all right. But there might be one or two people here who will be very worried by what I say, and therefore it may need this reassurance. They may doubt it that I am a five-point Calvinist, but I assure you I am. But I'm still going to preach this sermon. If you don't know what I'm talking about, forget it. It's all right. But if you do know what I'm talking about, please try and bear in mind that I am a... I think George Bush said, watch my lips. I am a five-point Calvinist. And we can have a good discussion afterwards if you don't think I am. This is not directly connected with what I want to say, but you will recall that a week ago, 8 days ago precisely, Harold Camping in America had predicted that on May the 21st, 2011, that Christ would come and this would be the end of the world. Well, strangely enough, I was in America in 1992 with some friends, and my friends worked for Harold Camping in family radio in California. I think it was Oakland. Anyway, they worked for him. And 2 years later, my friend sent me a copy of Harold Camping's book, 1994. When I left America, I was in America again at the same time, it came to me in America, I asked my friends there to destroy the book. Now, I thought, although there were things in it which I liked, the whole point of Harold Camping's book, 1994, was the prediction that Christ would come again in 1994. This poor man has a disease. He cannot help himself, even though each prophecy fails, coming up for more. So he came up again on May the 21st. Christ is going to come back. This has affected men drastically, you know. The first time, there was even a suicide over it. Men have sold their houses, uprooted themselves on the basis of his nonsensical prophecies. And of course, again, it failed, did it not? Well, on Tuesday on Radio 4, I happened to hear him being interviewed. And lo and behold, he comes up for more. He was wrong on May the 21st. Well, he was right. But Christ did not come back physically on May the 21st. He came back spiritually. Now, I'm lost there, but never mind, we'll accept that. I don't know. But 5 months from now, on 21st of October 2011, he's at it again. Christ will return. My immediate reaction, forgive please, was I wish the man would shut his mouth up. He is feeding scoffers and mockers with the fire, the fuel for their fire. I read up chapter 2 to you, and Peter says, he said, that is 2,000 years ago, is quite remarkable. He said, they'll be saying, in the last days, by the way, means throughout this age, they'll always be saying, scoffing and mocking, where is the promise? Where is this promise of Christ? And here's our friend Harold, not pouring water on their scoffing, but pouring oil on it and petrol. And he's making it a hard task for people like me, and for you if you want to witness, because you want to say from time to time, well, there is coming a day of judgment and all the rest. And of course, people like Errol Camping have made people laugh. He's brought it into ridicule. I'd really wish he would shut his mouth up and get on with preaching the gospel. Well, I happened to be reading through this chapter in my own private readings this week. Of course, these things come here. There is a promise of Christ returning. There is a day of judgment coming. And although the scoffers do scoff and the mockers do mock and all the rest, nevertheless, that day is coming. And there's another day coming too. Whether Christ will come in my lifetime, I'm doubtful. I don't know. It's nothing to do with me. I don't know. Christ knows his own purpose. All I know is that since I came here to preach last, I don't know how many weeks ago, but if it was, say, 8 weeks ago, let's guess that, 8 weeks, 9 weeks ago, then I'm 9 weeks nearer, and so are you, to that day when I leave this life and enter into that state where the next thing is this judgment. So whether Christ comes back or whether I die, as William Gadsby said in one of his hymns, death is on the road. So if we could only forget Arrow Camping for a moment, this is a most serious business. Christ has told us, the apostles have told us, the scriptures have told us, that one day we have to give an account to God. You do, so do I. But if I can have a little word with believers here, we have some problems, don't we, believers? If you're an unbeliever here, listen in, because we don't mind you knowing. We have severe difficulties, at least I do, this chap on this pulpit does, very big questions. For example, here's a question I've got. Perhaps you haven't got it, but it's a worry for me, a little question for me. It's a big one to me, actually. And it was to John Bunyan also. You've heard of John Bunyan 300 years ago. It was a problem for Bunyan. But if Bunyan came back, he'd have 300 years more to add to his figures. And he said this. It's been a long time, hasn't it, he said. It's been a long time. Christ gave me this promise, he said, about the year 30 or whatever you might say. Just, and here's Bunyan talking in 16-something, isn't it? Yes, 1680, something like that. It's been a long time. Well, Mr. Bunyan, 2011 is a bit longer, 300 years longer. And of course it does bother me, you know. Christ will come soon. And you know, I haven't got any easy answers. I have to live with that little tension and worry. And yet, when I read in this chapter, I get some help, and perhaps it might help you as well. And this is what Peter says in the chapter I read to you. The scoffers say this. Look, they say, everything goes on the same as it ever is. The earth keeps going round, and the days keep going on, and nothing changes here, you see. But Peter says they're forgetting some things, aren't they? They're forgetting. What do they forget? Well, they say things are going on always the same. But they know that's not right. Things don't always go on the same. He uses the word creation here, doesn't he? You remember, he says, I'll read it to you again, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, you might say today, well, people don't believe in creation. Okay, my friends, I'll buy it. I do, but I'll buy it for the moment. You believe in evolution. Okay, so when did it start then? Ah, well, but the Big Bang. Ah, we got it, the Big Bang. So that was a big intervention, wasn't it? Now come on, have you got it? Before the Big Bang, I don't know what that means, and after the Big Bang. That's a pretty big Now, I believe it's creation, okay, but we won't argue about that this morning. That's not my subject. But you would agree even on your own theory. Things don't go on always the same, do they? There was a time when there wasn't a Big Bang. And then the flood. And then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Now you've got to face up to that, my friend. It's not only in the Bible, you know, about the coming of Christ. There's plenty of records in what we call secular historians. I mean, you believe Julius Caesar came to this country in 59. Was it 59, Julius? Why do you believe that? Well, it's in the history books. Do you know there's very little factual, textual evidence for the coming of Julius Caesar into this country compared to the massive evidence in the Bible, yes, but outside the Bible too, for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, there was a tremendous intervention there. How about his resurrection? How about Pentecost? See, there's been some big interventions. Things don't go on all the same. That's one thing that Peter says. And then he says this. Verse 8, he says this. You mustn't be ignorant of this fact. This question of time, he says. With the Lord, he said, with God, 1,000 years is like a day. And a day is like 1,000 years. Now what does he mean? I don't think he's talking about mathematics at all. I think he's just saying that God is outside of time, whereas I'm poorly locked in time. I'm getting older all the time. See, I'm aging. Of course you aren't, but I am. Of course we are. For a while, we're glad to be aging. We want to be 15 and not 14. Oh yeah. But after a while, well, it ain't quite so good, is it? No. We're aging, but God is not aging. God's outside of time. In his mercy and grace, he comes into time to talk to me. But God is outside of time. So although it seems a long time to me, since Christ gave the promise of his coming, the reality is that time has something to do with me. And not to do with God. Although, when he intervenes in time, he is precise and exact. Of course, yes, well, but the truth is, says Peter, you've got to remember. I think it's a remarkable prophecy, this, you know. I mean, when you think 2,000 years ahead, he's not writing like I'm writing about it now, speaking about it now. He's speaking ahead, and he's saying, you know, bear in mind this time business. It's outside for God. God is outside of it. And then, getting close to what I want to say. Although there's this problem about Christ returning, and it seems as though it's not happening, and, you know, will it happen, and all those sorts of questions, says Peter something very, very important, and that is the thing I want to speak upon, and it's in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3. And this is what he says. You must remember, he says, that God is not slack or careless or thoughtless or unconcerned or unmoved concerning his promise. But he says this, and here is the explanation for the fact that Christ has not yet come, but will come. But why has he not yet come? And here is Peter's explanation for us. Because he says in verse 9, God is long-suffering. Or you may have in other versions there, patient. Good and kind to us ward. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter, why is this age being lengthened out, as it seems to me? Why this, if I use the word delay, why this passage of these many years? The reason is, he says, that God is so patient, so kind, so generous, long-suffering. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, there's a huge amount of problem with that text. And I'm going to ask a question or two that I can't answer. If anybody here can answer it, I should be very grateful to talk to you afterwards. Even during the service, you can tell us. I don't mind, because I can't answer it. I'm not looking for an answer myself. I don't think it can be answered, but there it is. Well, here's one question. Who's going to do the judgment? Well, God. Isn't it? God's going to judge us. Well, then why didn't he put a stop to it then? If he's so willing and desirous to see men not come into judgment, why ever does he bring us into judgment? Well, I can give you certain answers to it, but in the end, there's a mystery. God is beyond my explanation. The truth is, I see in Scripture, though, that God will bring all men into judgment. And yet I see this text before me, which tells me that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is a highly controversial text, as some of you may know. Hence my opening remarks. You see, there are two major problems, if you like, two issues in this text, or texts like them. Let me give them to you. First of all, we have this sovereignty of God, don't we? This judgment of God. I've just hinted at it. God is the one who's going to bring us into judgment. God is saying it. I mean, God started it all off. He said to Adam, in the day you eat, you will die. And there you go. And it's gone on like that. And it's God who's saying it. There's one truth, isn't it? That's the truth of Scripture. It's not in my text, but it's in my passage, isn't it? It's there. And the Bible tells me that God is absolutely sovereign, doesn't it? I mean, who can thwart him in his purposes? Whatever he has decreed must come to pass. Isn't that true? I mean, it seems to me that's what we call an axiom. Self-evident. We don't need a text for it. God is God, isn't he? I mean, that just seems to be obvious. Well, God isn't standing around wondering what to do. He is sovereign. He said, let there be, and there was. So can't he do whatever he wants? Well, of course he can. Can't he do whatever and according to his mind? Of course he can. Well, then why doesn't he? Why this problem here? The sovereignty of God is here, definitely, in Scripture. The judgment of God. There's the one truth. And yet here is this text. God is long-suffering to us, Lord. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I've got these two truths. Now, we have to make a decision at this point. I speak to my friends who are worried about it. If you're not worried about it, just keep listening. But you'll just wonder what I'm making a fuss about. But some people are really bothered about these two doctrines. And they have a driving force in their minds. Above all, they must preach sermons and write books which are logically consistent. That seems to be their driving force. Whatever else they do, when they finish, everybody must say that's perfectly logical. I really understand that. That's the great acid test of a sermon, that the man is absolutely logical and you can follow him from A to B to Z. You know, it's all clear and cut and dry. Lovely. Now, that's not my driving force. I'll tell you what my driving force is. When I finish, you can say to me, well, that doesn't fit together, you know. Those two things don't add up. No. So long as you can say this, though, but you are faithful to that text of Scripture. You said what was in that text of Scripture. Now, I'll say that again if I can. You want a preacher that's logical, consistent, absolutely got it all tied up and all the problems sorted out? Or do you want a preacher that, though he leaves you lots of loose ends, has given you the faithful exposition of that passage of Scripture? Well, if you want the former preacher, I'll tell you how to get him, because several of my friends are like it. Now, I'll tell you what you do. Here's the one, the sovereignty of God. Okay, we'll call it that. And here is this, God's willingness to and desire, and I'm wishing it away, but this text here which says about God wanting the repentance of all men. Let us have those two. You could put it there on God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You're so, it's the same thing altogether, okay? Now, I'll show you how to be logically consistent. All you have to do when you preach and when you write is just get rid of one of the two. What do you mean? Well, I can bring preachers here who will preach not these two, but they'll take that one away. On the tape, that's my left hand, that's the sovereignty of God. What do you mean? They tell us that God loves all men, he wants all men to be saved, he can't do anything about it, it's all up to you and all sorts of things like that. They'll preach that. It's logically consistent, and they've got some scriptures for it. I can bring other friends here who will keep that hand up, all right, but take this one away. God is sovereign. But they'll never say what's in this text here. That God is willing for all men to be saved. But my friend, as I read my Bible, I see both doctrines. And I see them in the strangest places. Now, the time is going to go on too long if I keep you here all morning. But let me give you one example, only one. Do you want me to preach on the sovereignty of God? How about the 9th of Romans then? Would you like this one? I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. God speaking. God saying in his sovereignty, I will have mercy where I will have mercy. And whom I will harden. Is that strong enough for you? And how would you like me to close that sermon by jumping to the 11th of Romans? The elect hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. I'll preach it because I believe it. Is that sovereignty enough for God? Is that enough sovereignty for you? The elect hath obtained it, and the rest are blinded. But then how about coming to the 10th of Romans? That's somewhere in the middle, isn't it? How about this text? All day long, this is God speaking, all day long have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient people. The people who want to emphasize God's sovereignty and do not want to emphasize this willingness of God. Do you know what they say that text means? Don't laugh. You can if you like. God all day long stretches out his hands in judgment. Have you heard it? Stretches out his hands in judgment. It's mad. God doesn't stretch out his hand all day long in judgment. If God wants to judge, my friend, he will do it like that. He doesn't have to stretch out his hand to judge people. When he smites, he smites. If God said, Gaddafi, go, Gaddafi would go. God doesn't have to go on working out. But when he's pleading with sinners, you see, my friend, the key here, I'm going on too long. The key here is that God is willing in Scripture to speak to us as though he's a man. If he spoke to us only as God, we should never understand him. But if he speaks to me in little terms that I can understand, then at least I get a glimpse of him. In the book of Job, we see the fringe or something in the text. We're on the outskirts. And God accommodates himself. Well, what do you mean? Well, let me give you some wonderful texts. This is God speaking. Oh, he says about Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Oh, that there was such a heart in them to love me and keep my ways and so on. Oh, that's how a man speaks, isn't it? Oh, that it might happen. Oh, that this illness would go. Oh, that it would be nice weather. Oh. But God speaks like that, not because he's helpless or weak, but he wants to show Israel how much he loves her and wishes for her and wants her and will bring her back, you see. I take no pleasure at all, says God, in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should repent and live. God is speaking to me there, not that he's hanging on the outside of man, waiting desperately, without any power at all. No, but he shows his willingness. How about this? When we had children, we taught them a catechism. What is God? Who is God? God is a spirit and has not a body like men. Yeah, that's very good. What does that mean? Well, he doesn't have ears and arms. Oh, hang on a minute. My ear, says God, is not heavy that I cannot hear, nor my hand shortened that I cannot save. But God has no ear and no hand. Well, he's telling me that I can keep praying to him and he'll never get tired. He's saying to me, come to me again and again. My arm is not short. I can do it. Do you see? He could have said, in the language of the great theologians, you know, I could use some very long words. Oh, that wouldn't be any good for me, but in his kindness to me, he says, David, my ear is not heavy. Doris, Phyllis, whatever your name might be, my ear is not heavy. Have you got it, my friend? And he's speaking as a man in this text. I'm having to collapse this sermon. He's speaking as a man in this text. You say, well, it says, God is not willing. Now, that Greek word there, I won't bore you with all the details, but it can mean will in the sense of decree, determination. But it can equally mean desire. Now, you may say, well, God has got no desires. I used to say this about this text. God's got no desires. God's God. Ah, but I was wrong. No, God doesn't have any desires. No, but speaking as a man, he does. And that's what he's talking about here. My desire is. Of course, some of my friends say, ah, but you've missed the text, David. You see, what it really means, the us here and all here, he's really talking about believers. What he means is, God is long-suffering to us, the believers. He is long-suffering toward us, the elect. He's not willing that any of us, the elect, should come to repentance. You're quite wrong here to say this means all men. This means all the elect. Sort of think about that, just for a second or two. This is what you're saying then. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. God is long-suffering toward his elect. He is not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that all of his elect should come to repentance. But that's pretty self-obvious, isn't it? That's self-evident, isn't it? You're saying to me that God has his elect, and his elect are elect, and they're going to be elect. Whatever it is elect. Well, fair enough, I quite agree. But it doesn't fit the context at all. It doesn't make any sense. It is so plainly right, it's not worth saying. It's what we call a truism. I hope I've made that clear. If you put the word elect in there, my friend, and you think that just means true believers, really, Peter's written something which, although it's true, it's hardly worth saying. It's like saying it's Sunday today and it's Sunday because it is Sunday, or whatever it is. You know, it's going on like that. God loves the elect. God wants the elect to be saved. But we know that. That's why they're elect. No, my friend. The whole point about this passage is, why has God lengthened out this age? Why has God not sent Christ back to judge the world yet? It's because he has mercy for sinners. And I could read a score more texts. Do you despise the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? Romans 2. I quoted Ezekiel 33. There's plenty of others in Ezekiel 2. I quoted Romans. How about John 3? For God so loved the world. Oh, I know what you can say about the world if you want to, my friend. God loved the elect, but it doesn't say it. It says the world. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. All right, you explain it away if you want. I'd rather explain it. I'd rather expound it. I'd rather believe it, that Christ came into the world not to damn me, but to save me. And this text here. Harold, shut up. Don't let them scoff. Because you're taking away from them the opportunity of hearing this. That a day of judgment is coming. But this is the day of grace. And God now stands. 2 Corinthians 5. How about this one? God was in Christ reconciling the world. How about this? We beseech you. That word means beg. In Christ's name, be reconciled to God. Oh, I know my friends say, well, that means the church there. That means the elect. No, my friend, God is beseeching sinners today. Begging sinners. And preachers should be begging sinners. And I should be saying to you, my friend, do you not realize you're on the brink of disaster? I mean it. Christ is coming back. Death is on the road. But now is the day of grace. I wasn't going to preach this sermon. David will know. I was preaching something else a week ago. But on Wednesday I read this passage and it spoke to me, so I've changed my mind and I've just addressed you on it. Whether it's done any good or not, I don't know. I didn't know you were going to be here necessarily, how do I know? I've said these words to you now. I know God is sovereign. No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. True, but now I have this text, and this is my text this morning. God is not willing that any should perish. Not you, my friend. You might be willing to perish. But God is not willing for you to perish, in the sense of desiring you to perish. But that you, should come to repentance. I was on the phone to my daughter yesterday, and she didn't know it, but she rebuked me. She didn't know it. She was telling me about a preacher she heard last Sunday in their chapel. But it's rebuked me. And she said he was telling us how hard it's going to be for the ungodly. How bad it's going to be. And she said, it was all good, it was all right. But he didn't, I don't know what the words is, but he didn't give the impression to us that he wanted us to be saved. She didn't use those words, but I'm putting words in her mouth. But that was what it was. And I thought, yeah, you got it right, Rachel. You got it right. I could stand here now, couldn't I, and preach you this. God is going to bring you into judgment. And so he is. But my friend, I tell you this. Whether I want you to be saved or not, God forgive me if I don't. But God wants you to be saved. If that's the last time I preach here, so it is. But let that ring in your ears, my friend, the last time you ever hear me. God wants you to be saved. If you have any doubts about me, you will see I'm cutting out the last verse of the last hymn. Because I am a five-pointer. But I'm still saying it. Because I can't reconcile these two doctrines. I can't get it logically consistent. I have the sovereignty of God, and yet I have this love of God for sinners. Do you ever travel by train? I do occasionally, only very occasionally. I don't look at the track very much, but you know I'm very glad that it's there. And you know, most of the railways around Biggleswade, they've got two tracks. And they're parallel. And all the way to King's Cross, they're staying exactly the same distance apart. And I'm delighted, because if one of them ever got a bit close, then I'm in trouble. You see, my friends, they want to take away one of the tracks. Logically consistent, but a highly dangerous railway. I suggest you keep both tracks. Don't try and reconcile them, they're friends. God is sovereign. But he really does love me. In this sense, that he is willing for me to hear and believe. Now the word here is repent. That means turn around. Turn around. Trust me. Turn away from your sins, yes, but turn away from everything. Say, my Jesus, I will love you. Jesus, you will be my Jesus. I don't understand 90% of what this chap's talked about. But this I do understand, apparently. There is such mercy in you that if I call upon your name and turn to you, you will never, never cast me out. That's worth preaching for, isn't it? I travelled a few miles this morning, but it was worth coming to say it, wasn't it? And I made it up, you see, all the way. No. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You'll find Peter later in the chapter says, some of our friends, they don't like what Paul said. They found it too difficult, so they distort it. But Peter, they've done the same to your text. But we're not going to distort it this morning. We can't explain all the problems, but we'll leave the problems for a minute, and we'll love the God who says to us, I want you to come. I want you. There's no lack of will in God. The problem is, it's the lack of will in you. Do you want it? God is willing. Well, I'll have to leave it there, my friends, but may God take that word and make us feel it and enjoy it and come. Well, can we sing our last hymn then? And we miss out the last verse. And for anybody who's interested in knowing why we missed the last verse out, I'll tell you afterwards. Come.